For those who don't know me, my name's Steve Petch. I'm the lead elder at Grace Church. I have the privilege with the eldership team of leading Grace Church here in Chichester and in Bognor, and in 5 weeks' time, Midhurst as well. Such a joy to be able to hear Midhurst whoop. Yay, well done, Midhurst. We'll start there on the 8th of March. It's not long to go, is it? So we'll be in three locations. Now, today we're starting a new series, a new preaching series. Doing it for a reason. I went away to commission prayer. So we're part of commission, a church family, a family of churches, which is part of New Frontiers, across the south and southwest of England and into London and home counties and things. We've got lots of churches across Spain and India. We gather together for a couple of days of prayer twice a year. We gather with all sort of the leaders. We tend to do that in Bournemouth about three times a year. David and I usually go down, and sometimes others come with us. And in June last year, June 2014, for me personally, it was a really kind of powerful time. During that particular couple of days, I really met with God quite powerfully in a number of ways. And there was one moment when I was being prayed for by a friend of mine called Simon Walker, who leads a church in Bristol called City Church Bristol. And Simon, as he was praying, said, "I feel God saying this to you." And he said this bizarre thing. This is what he said. "I feel God saying, you can't loft convert a loft conversion. You have to go back to the foundations if you want to build an extension." And you think, what's that mean? I knew immediately what that means. It's one of those bizarre things to come out. Bearing in mind, we know where we're going, but it wouldn't have been common knowledge at that point. So it spoke to me immediately about our church, if you like. It was with Chichester. I think Bognor was our loft conversion. Does that make sense? In that, we started this thing. We made more space, made more rooms. It was lots of work. There was disruption. There was change. There was mess. But largely, we did more of the same, just in more space. We kind of built on top of what we'd already done. And what I felt straight away was God was saying with Midhurst, you can't just do that again. You can't loft convert a loft conversion. And said, you've got to go back to foundational issues. And it made me think there's lots of application for that. You know, you can think about the ways we do things, leadership, setup, administration, all sorts of structures, how we approach lots of areas of church life. But what I immediately felt God speak to me about was that our preaching over this next year as we began needed to look again at the foundational issues that will underpin this year for 2015. So we've started that process already with a series we've just done, Fresh Faith, New Adventures. We looked at some real foundations, you know, for your spiritual walk with God, your witness in the world, the context of building church, what sort of church we're building. Very foundational stuff. But if I were planting a new church tomorrow, and some of you know, Joe and I have done that a couple of times now, but if I were planting a new church tomorrow, which I'm not, I know exactly what I would do and where I'd go in terms of the preaching, which would be straight away to the book of Galatians. So that's where we're going now. We're going to go to the book of Galatians. So why don't you turn there in your Bibles, Galatians chapter 1. Now, let's say this is a new preaching series. We're not rehashing stuff, but because we did preach through this book when we started the church in 2006. This is where we were. But this isn't a rehash of messages from 9 years ago. Okay, these are new messages. But this book is foundational for your Christian life and for our church. In fact, for any church. So this next series, we're going to work through Galatians. We're calling the series Gracefield Church. So we are Grace Church in name. We want to be Grace Church in nature as we go forward. And so that's what we're going to talk about. Part one of the series today, we're calling this part God's Outrageous Grace. Let's start by reading a little bit of Galatians chapter 1. All right, so follow along with me, see if you make sense of this. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That got strong pretty fast, didn't it? That got intense very quickly. The first thing to know about Galatians is that it was being written to bring correction to some Christians who had gone right off track and were believing false teaching. So it's a very strong letter. It contains rebuke. It contains correction for its readers. Paul isn't being polite to the Galatian church in this letter. He's really telling them off. And I want to just quickly set a background for you. Is that okay? So understand the book we're reading. So the book of Galatians. So see if you get a bit quiz. Who was the author? Paul. Yeah, Paul the Apostle. That was an easy one. Who was it written to? The recipients? Yeah, Galatian church. Actually, churches in Galatia. So it's not one church. It's a collection of churches. Can anyone name a church in Galatia from the Bible? Here, let me give you. Philippi was in Macedonia. So Galatian churches include Lystra, Derbe, Pisidian, Antioch, and Iconium. These were churches, and in right through Acts 13 and 14, Paul travels through this area planting churches, and so that's Galatia. There would have been others as well. It's an area that is today in Turkey, but that back then was its own kind of area, a Roman province. Actually, some historians say a lot of the people who made up Galatia were Celtic people who had migrated as refugees from the British Isles because of conflict with Rome. There you go, and had settled in this area of Galatia in the sort of the century leading up to Christ, as Rome started to hassle Britain and eventually Caesar invaded. They apparently went from the British Isles, and this area, they say, was full of Celts. So there you go. So if it's anyone's book, it's our book. Not all historians agree with that, by the way. What's the main message of the book? Yeah, grace, absolutely. The clue is in the series title. The main message is that we're saved by grace and not by following religious rules and laws. So it calls Christians to live by faith in the Holy Spirit and not to go back to following a religious rule book. It's all the way through. And Paul's reason for writing, I'll tell you this one, his reason for writing is fairly simple. He is writing to defend his calling to be an apostle and the gospel that he has preached to the churches there. What's going on in the churches? Paul has planted these churches in Lystra and Derbe and other places. You can see it in Acts. And behind him came these Jewish speakers from Jerusalem who came to the church. We call them the Judaizers. That's a historical kind of group name. And they would come to the churches and say, actually, Paul isn't really an apostle. Don't listen to him. And the real message is that you need to become circumcised and become a Jew and follow the law, and then God will love you. And Christians kind of ate that up in the early days, and they got into this kind of legalistic Christianity. And Paul is writing back going, no, I am an apostle, my gospel is right, and do not listen to these people. In fact, if they're preaching that gospel to you, may they be accursed, or as some translations put it, eternally condemned. It's pretty severe stuff. This is not a gentle message. So let's just see if you can spot that now in the verses. We'll just read them through again, what we read. Paul, an apostle, and he goes straight in, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul straight away said, look, yes, I am an apostle, and all the brothers who are with me, because yes, they all agree I'm an apostle as well, whatever those false teachers are saying to you. To the churches in Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. So Paul is straight in with the grace of God and the cross and what Jesus has done. He goes in with his theme. And then instead of a prayer or an encouragement, and in all Paul's letters, he's full of, oh, I miss you, I long for you, I pray for you, I encourage you. You're so wonderful. You're my joy, you're my crown, you're my delight. None of that. He ignores it. There isn't one word of commendation for the church. He goes straight in with this howling rebuke. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to turning to another gospel. If anyone's preaching a different gospel, let them be accursed. It's pretty clear. There is no commendation for the churches in Galatia. They are getting a severe rebuking and a telling off. So what's clear to me is this, that we've got the gospel of grace, as those early churches did, the biblical gospel. And we've either got that gospel or we've got a false gospel. There's no middle ground. You've got the truth or you're drifting towards lies. And it's very easy to drift. A little while ago, I remember my wife's old car, and I used it on one trip. And I got in the car, suddenly realised, every time I'm driving it, this car is drifting drastically. And I went back and said to her, you drive your car, it's drifting. It's not driving in a straight line. It's just veering straight off. You let the steering wheel go for even half a second and you're off. Have you not noticed? And she hadn't noticed at all, because when you drive something all the time, you know, you're just constantly adjusting. And it wasn't until I got in it and drove it and said, there is a real problem here with this car. And it's very easy to sort of get to a situation where you drift from truth, and it sometimes takes someone else to say to you, hold on, you're veering off. You need to come back onto what the actual Bible teaches. Come back to truth. It's very easy to drift. So let's be sure we've got a good foundation of grace in our lives. We need to make sure that we understand what grace is and what the gospel is. If we're confident in truth, we'll spot the forgery. Does that make sense? We know the truth, we'll see what's false when it's presented. And these poor Galatian Christians, of course, they hadn't been Christians for 5 minutes. They didn't have the New Testament, you know, written down for them. You've got to feel for them a little bit that they probably were sitting ducks. And that's why these sort of letters were written. That's why Paul wrote letters to his churches, might have been preserved for us. So to help us understand grace, which my main aim today is just to lay out again what the grace of God is and what it means, what the gospel means, I want to use an Old Testament story to help us. It's one I've never spoken on before, but I've really felt, you know, led to this week. Hopefully it will all be clear. So could you turn with me to, in your Bibles, to 2 Samuel and chapter 9? It's right there, it's fairly, you know, about a quarter of the way into your Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to look at a story from there and see what that has to say to us. And it really speaks about grace. This is a lovely phrase that if you study theology, you may have heard. It says this, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. What it means is this, that the message of the New Testament, Jesus and the grace of God, is all concealed there in the Old Testament. It's all about Jesus, really. And the message that was hidden in the Old Testament is revealed to us clearly as you come to the New Testament, so you can see it clearly. So there is this wonderful picture of God's grace, and it's all the way through the Bible. It's painted through the Old Testament as well as the New. And what we've got is a story that's a true story, and yet through it, by the Holy Spirit, God is also speaking to us about our lives today. So let's talk about it. This story in 2 Samuel takes place in the kingdom of Israel while David is king. And some of you remember some Old Testament history, that the first king of Israel was this guy, King Saul. And King Saul was the first king of Israel. He was king for 42 years in Israel, reigned for a good long time. He was appointed by God himself. He started off as a really good king, but over time he turned away from God. And his whole household was affected because of his sin. So because Saul turned away from God, God made a decision. He said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, Saul, and I'm going to give it to somebody else instead. And so Saul's whole family and all his descendants lost the right to be the kings of Israel. And the kingship was given to David instead. So Saul's whole family was affected by his choices. Do you know that does happen sometimes? Do you know? Listen, I speak to dads in particular. You can make choices that impact your whole family. It's just worth thinking about. You make a decision, step into something woefully sinful away from God, it can just bang, impact your whole family, descend for generations. Now, I'm not saying God can't break these things, he can, but it's worth thinking that you're not just an independent being and what you do doesn't matter, what you do affects others. Saul disobeyed God, his whole family were cut off from what would have been their birthright. I think that's just worth noting. So instead, God said, I'm going to pick another man after my heart, and he chose David to replace King Saul. And when Saul dies, David became king, and he was the greatest king Israel ever had. Now, Saul had children. The oldest child, anyone know that child's name? Anyone? He's called Jonathan. And Jonathan was Saul's oldest child. He was fantastic friends with David. The two lads just got on like a house on fire because David ended up working in Saul's household. They were mates, really close friends. Jonathan and David over years were friends together. And Jonathan, who was Saul's son and in theory would be the next king, he knew in his heart that it would be David and not him. He admitted it. He confessed. He was happy with it. He wasn't an ambitious guy. He was happy to come in behind David and support him. And they were good friends. And so Jonathan knew it. He was okay about it. He saw it as God's plan. But Saul, his dad, would never accept it. Kept getting quite cross with Jonathan about this. And he even kept trying to kill David. He kept trying to wipe David out. And sometimes it was Jonathan who actually saved David from his dad's evil plans. So that's kind of the bit of the history. And Jonathan, and in the end, Jonathan was killed. Saul and Jonathan were both killed on the same day. It's quite a sad story, but the king Saul and his son Jonathan were wiped out on the same day. They had a battle with the Philistines, and they died. And after a few ups and downs, David was made king of all Israel, and his sons after him, all the way down to Jesus, the son of David, who is king of kings forever. So David will always have a son to rule on the throne. But this story is actually about Jonathan's son. Anyone know his name? Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. That's how you say it. If you had come by my office this week at the wrong moment, you might have heard strange sounds emanating from behind my closed door. And that was me going on a couple of internet websites to find out how to pronounce his name properly. And I found that there's this lovely website where this American Jewish girl tells you how to pronounce words properly if you type them in. And so you tap it in. Mephibosheth. So that's how you say it. David told me this on Tuesday, but it took me, you know, a little while to confirm that he was in fact correct in how you say it. So there you go. I think it's a great name, by the way. We've had some fantastic names lately for new babies. Can I recommend that? What do you think? Next boy, come on, let's have a Mephibosheth. Christians love unusual names, don't we? We do this sometimes. Mephibosheth, there it is. But he had a problem. He was disabled in both feet. And the first time we hear of Mephibosheth is in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4. I'm going to read that verse to you. He just gets one verse and then we'll look at chapter 9. It says this: Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. And then it tells us the story. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, the news being they'd been killed. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And that's where we first hear about him. He then drops out of the story till 2 Samuel chapter 9, which we'll read in a moment. But that's where we first read about him. And I can imagine that day, the nurse is looking after this five-year-old boy, grandson of the king, somewhere in the king's house or palace probably. Messenger comes in on his horse, you know, dirty, bloodstained probably, comes bursting through the door and says, "It's over! It's finished! We're done for! Saul is dead! Jonathan is dead, the Philistines have won, we are defeated." And so the nurse does a quick calculation probably in her head, thinks they can't be far behind since this horse rider's made it already. This little lad is going to be in their sights, because you can imagine the context, that would have been a normal thing. The enemy, wanting to gain the upper hand, would not just be content to kill the king. They will have every one of his sons, descendants and relatives, the whole dynasty would have been eliminated that day. And so this nurse, aware of that, rather than just running for her own life, grabs the little boy and takes him with her. Pretty brave. You can pick up the sense of fear because, first of all, he's five, which means he's quite capable of walking and running. But she carries him. Maybe he just couldn't go fast enough, you know, to keep up. But also, in her haste, she drops him. And they were going at, you know, pace enough that when she drops him, he is injured permanently, both his feet. He's lame. Permanently for life. So he's permanently disabled from that day onwards. Fast forward several years, that five-year-old is now an adult. David is well established as king. This is what happens in 2 Samuel 9. It says this: David said, "Is there still anyone left from the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Because he loved Jonathan, he was his friend. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba," who turns out to be quite evil later on. "And they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' He said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone from the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' Ziba said to the king, 'Oh, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet.' And the king said to him, 'Where is he?'" So you know, he's been taken away and hidden. Yeah, nobody knows. He's been kept out of sight for years. "And Ziba said to the king, 'He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar.' And the king sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.' And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. You will eat at my table always.' And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?' And then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and his house are given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and servants will till the land for him and bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, Your master's grandson, he will always eat at my table. Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. He said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth, he had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem and ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. So that's the story, written as a true account of events, but God is such a good author of the Bible that he always points us to Jesus, and this story is a portrayal of God's grace in Jesus. So Mephibosheth was born into royalty. He had everything. He had wealth. He had position. He had status. He was second in line to the throne. To put him in perspective of our nation, he is Prince George, but back in a day when kings really had all the power. He was fit, he was healthy, as far as we know he was happy, and he lost it all in one day. First of all, God took away his right to the throne because of his ancestor, his granddad's sin. And in time we find he had his own issues too, in his case a physical disability, which set the tone for his whole life. It would have been seen as a curse, it would have been seen as a punishment. By the way, that's not theologically true, but it would have been understood that way. And so we understand from this story, humanity is a lot like Mephibosheth. He's a picture of humanity. Because actually, we're taught in the Bible that we are born as descendants of someone who fell from greatness. And that someone isn't Saul, but Adam. God made humanity good. He gave us every good thing. He called us to rule and to reign over the world, to spread the goodness of God in all creation. But when sin entered the world, humanity was cut off from that relationship with God. The Bible tells us that when Adam sinned and fell, we all fell with him. So that we were identified with him. When he fell, we fell with him. When Saul fell, Mephibosheth lost the right as well. When Adam sinned, we all fell with him. The whole of humanity, all humanity was in Adam. He is the head of our race, which is why in the New Testament we're told we are born in Adam, and we share his sinful nature. It passes down to us all. Saul sinned. God said, your descendants will not be king. Adam sinned. God said, all of humanity has a sinful nature. We've all fallen from the grace of God. But we can't just blame Adam, because we've got our own issues as well. We've got our own sin. Each one of us has fallen away from God's grace by ourselves. There's no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There isn't one of us in this room who is sinless. And so when we find Mephibosheth in chapter 9, he's living at a place called Lo-Debar. And again, God speaks through the scripture. Lo-Debar literally means barren wasteland. That's the name of that place, or place without pasture. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Mephibosheth has no green pastures. He is cut off from all that is good. And that's where we begin. He has no inheritance. He's got nothing good to his name, living in a place that means barren wasteland. And that's where we begin. We're born in Adam's family with a sinful nature, subject to judgment, cut off from God. We are without excuse because we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We're broken and damaged spiritually, living in a barren wasteland far from God. And maybe you feel like that today. That is where humanity begins. If you do not know Jesus, spiritually speaking, that is your position. Cut off from God. You think, what, God, where's God, where's God? If you don't know Jesus, if you haven't given your life to him, then that's where you remain. No wonder God feels far away. Maybe you feel a bit like him. Well, the nurse also speaks to us. She speaks to us of human efforts to save, human efforts at salvation. She speaks of religion, of good works, and of more. I mean, she's desperate to do her best. She's quite full of compassion. But in the end, she makes it all worse. And the boy ends up damaged for life. And my friends, human effort, however well-intentioned, will not save you. Religion and human effort will not save you. Human effort she put in left Mephibosheth crippled, damaged, disabled for life, and cut off from everything good in a barren wasteland. And that's us in our natural state, cut off from God, damaged by sin, living with the consequences of Adam's sin, spiritually in a wasteland. We need grace to save us, because human effort won't succeed, and that's where Jesus comes in. You see, David in this story reveals Jesus to us. He reveals the heart of Jesus to us. He's often used in the Bible to kind of represent Jesus. Now, just bear in mind, often also his life is so hideous it doesn't represent Jesus at all. I mean, he isn't Jesus, he's a sinful man, and we get him warts and all. But there's large bits of his life that represent Christ to us, and he demonstrates grace. So I just want to point you to God's outrageous grace as demonstrated in this passage. And look, here are some things that we see. First of all, God's outrageous grace means that God comes looking for us. See, David went looking for Mephibosheth. Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake? David initiated it all. In the same way, God comes looking for us. It's why we get Jesus' parable of the lost coin and the good shepherd who goes looking for the sheep. It's God who comes looking for us. We weren't seeking him. He was seeking us. Now, sometimes people who become Christians can look back and talk about, I began to feel stirred to look for God and to ask questions. Wonderful. If so, it means God's Holy Spirit is at work in you because God has come looking for us. He is the one that finds us. Secondly, God calls us to come to him. Mephibosheth was summoned to come to the king. He was sent for and he had no choice. The Bible teaches us similarly. That God, in his grace, not only looks for us, but he calls us to come to him. And when he calls, we come. Like Mephibosheth, the king's word is law. When God calls you to come, it's an irresistible calling. Jesus said to his disciples, you didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. And that same truth applies to our lives today. If you're a Christian, God is the one who looked for you. God is the one who called you to come to him. Third thing to note is this, that God holds all the cards. Now, I don't know what Mephibosheth was expecting when he was summoned. David's king, in some ways, disabled though he may have been, Mephibosheth represented a rival claim to the throne. And before the end of the book, that actually is tried, that's exploited by somebody later on. But at this point, he represents a rival claim to the throne of Israel. David, who is no stranger to appropriate bloodshed, and inappropriate in some cases too, he could easily have dealt out death and felt quite justified in doing it. After all, Saul's house was a rebellious house. Hadn't God eliminated Saul's household? The house had been rebellious against God. They'd been rebellious against David. Saul had tried to kill David. After Saul and Jonathan's death, one of the other brothers actually did make a bid for the throne, a guy called Ish-bosheth. He had a go. But Mephibosheth. Got it. He was a... you see the trouble I have? He was a potential rallying point for all of David's enemies. They could all have kind of just said, come on, well, let's get behind him. I would have thought, being summoned by the king, what he's waiting for is execution. Actually, that would have been his expectation. I've been uncovered. I've been hidden for all these years. Now I've been found. There was nothing he could do about it. And knowing his totally lost and guilty state before the king, he falls to his face and says, I am your servant. Similarly, when we genuinely realize our lost and guilty state before God, we have no choice but to fall before him and cry out for mercy. If you became a Christian, please remember this, you didn't do God a favor. He holds all the cards. Every person was utterly lost before him and deserving of eternal punishment and death. And God could justifiably have condemned any one of us for our sin. He holds every card. But notice this as well, that God is outrageously gracious. So as he lies prostrate before the king, Mephibosheth hears the words, "Do not fear, I will show you kindness. For the sake of your father, Jonathan, I'm going to restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you will eat at my table always." Is that amazing? From a barren wasteland, Mephibosheth is brought to a place of abundance. He gets an inheritance. He's restored. It's outrageous grace. David loved Jonathan like a brother, but Jonathan died. So now when he sees Mephibosheth, he wants to bless him for the sake of the one who he loved who died. And he takes from what were his possessions and gives them to Mephibosheth. And so it's like this. The king pays the price. Now, similarly, can you see the parallel between this and us and Jesus? We have also received outrageous grace freely. When we surrender our lives to Jesus and say, you're the Lord, I'm your servant, he no longer sees us as being in Adam, but God sees us as being in Jesus instead. The Father looks at us and loves us because he sees us as being in the one who died. His death counts for us. The Bible calls that being justified, being declared righteous in God's sight, a legal declaration that we are justified in God's presence. And just as David, from his own personal wealth, paid the price to give Mephibosheth his inheritance back, Jesus paid the price on the cross. He paid it for us. So when we come to God humbly and confess our sin and ask for forgiveness, recognizing he holds all the cards, he gives grace to the humble, forgives, restores, gives an inheritance. He justifies, and he does it all because we're in Jesus and the Father loves the Son. And David loved Jonathan, so he blessed Mephibosheth. And God the Father loved Jesus, and Jesus died for you. And if you're in Jesus, God will welcome you, accept you, and bless you. Can you see how it works? It's like he's hidden. It's like Mephibosheth gets access because he's in Jonathan. And we get access because we are in Jesus. Notice here how Mephibosheth remains totally humble. All too often, I hear the gospel these days portrayed in churches something like this. This is how I talk about false gospel. This is how I often hear it portrayed these days. God loves you so much and is utterly desperate and couldn't possibly live without you. And that's why Jesus died for you, because you're so amazing and awesome. And if you'd only believe in Jesus, because God's heart is breaking and he can't last another day without you. And you'll do him such a big favor if you'll give your life to God. And he'll just be so pleased that you've done it. And he really loves you and you're awesome and you're special. And it's a completely false gospel. Close, but veering right off the path and playing to our human arrogance, putting us at the center. Please remember that we are lost entirely without Jesus and deserving of nothing but eternal condemnation. Jesus paid the price for us, not because there was something lacking in God that somehow he couldn't live without you. God is completely happy and satisfied in himself. But he loves us, and that's why Jesus died for us. It's by grace we have been saved. God doesn't save you because he lacks something and needs to be fulfilled by people. He's complete without you, doesn't need you in any way, but loves you so much he gave his son for you. And he died for you and he chose you and he called you. And when we respond in faith, he forgives us and gives us everything we need. We bring nothing to the table. So the correct response to this grace is not to say, wow, if God loves me so much, I must be really awesome and special. But rather to say, as Mephibosheth said, what am I that you would show regard for a dead dog like me? That's the humble response. The gospel is this: you are more sinful and flawed than you would ever dare believe, and at the same time more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than you could ever dare to hope. Fifth thing. Completely undeserving. Right, fifth thing is this one. God rescues us completely. By grace of the king, Mephibosheth received an inheritance and was accepted into the king's house, fed from the king's table every day for the rest of his life. And it was all he needed for all his life. He was completely provided for forever. Similarly, Jesus not only pays for our sins so we can be forgiven, but he pours out blessing upon blessing on our lives. The righteous life of Jesus is credited to us as a free gift. So we're not only forgiven for the past, but we are given Jesus' righteousness too. His goodness counts as our goodness. Do you see, this is the great gospel of grace. His goodness is credited to you. So it's not just that your sin is paid for, but his goodness is credited to you. What a blessing. Jesus provides all that we need for this life and the next. He's given us everything we need. It's not like God just forgives us as Christians and then leaves us to make our own way and be good people and hopefully not do too much wrong. That's not it at all. God saves us, changes us on the inside, empowers us by the Holy Spirit to live for him, guides, provides, promises us. Forgiveness is by grace alone, right? It's not based on our good works. It's not Jesus and then we do some good things to add to it. It's all Jesus. It's all by grace. We're justified by faith alone. And God provides everything that we need, rescues us completely. We can feast from his table forever. Prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't that good? Can you see how this works? Next thing, God became our father and friend. So we see in verse 11, Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. It's incredible. He is welcomed on an equal status with the king's sons, right into his household. He deserved nothing. He received everything. And we can approach God in the same way. When we're in Jesus, we can approach God with boldness and confidence. We can talk to him. We can hear him. He said he becomes our father and we become his children. We're not cut off from him anymore. We're not left in this barren wasteland anymore. When you become a Christian, you are accepted. You have peace with God. He becomes your father and your friend. And the last thing to say is this, that his blessings never end. Verse 13, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem and ate always at the king's table. And that's our destiny too. The Bible tells us we'll live in the new Jerusalem. We're invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. As I've said already, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Sinful, dead dogs we were. Forgiven, accepted children of the King we become in Jesus. And that's God's grace. I hope you can catch it. Can you see from that story? What blessings! That's grace. The Bible's teaching is so clear. All humanity cut off from God, dead in sin. We've all fallen short of his glory. Cut off, stuck in a spiritual wasteland. Can never restore ourselves by our own human efforts. They just leave us more and more spiritually disabled, if you like. God has to do it all for us. And yet at the cross, Jesus pays the price for our sin, dies in our place, and 3 days later is raised to life again. And sinful though we are, God rescues us by his grace. A great summary is found in Romans 8, 29 to 30. It says this, that those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son Jesus, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. It's like, hey, those God, he's their God in eternity. He knew you. And he made a choice. He set your destiny, if you're a Christian, that you should become like Jesus and be a brother with Jesus. And he goes on, he says, and those God predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified, which he declared righteous just as if I'd never sinned. Those he justified, he glorified. Come in, eat with me, sit at my table, feast with me, be my friend. It's like this golden chain, is the best way I've heard it described, that starts in eternity past. This is salvation, this is grace. Begins in eternity past with God who foreknew and God who chose. And then it touches us, our lives at this point. It was those he chose, he called. Those he called, he justified. It goes back into eternity. Those he justified, he glorified. It's like this. God chose us. God called us. What did we do? We responded in faith. And yet Ephesians 2, 9 says, and even this faith didn't come from yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not by works, so no one can boast. We respond in faith, and then God declares us righteous in Jesus and glorifies us. Said, this is going to happen. And just as certainly as he chose and called, he will also glorify us. We can never lose it. That's grace. We're invited, like Mephibosheth, and undeserving though we are, rebellious though our household was, and he says, don't belong anymore to that house. Come and be part of my house. Come out of Adam. You're in Jesus. You're accepted. You're forgiven. That's grace. Did you get it? Does that make, and that's all there in the old, deliberately there. So it's like this, God came looking for us, and he's looking for you today. Maybe he's calling you to give your life to him this morning, so be ready to respond to him. And God calls us to come to him, and maybe you can hear his voice inside, say, just inviting you to come. And it's God who holds all the cards. You're lost without him. When we see our lives correctly, we can do nothing but fall on our knees and ask for mercy and forgiveness. And when we do that, he's outrageously gracious. The price is paid in Jesus. We're completely undeserving of his grace, but he takes from what is Jesus and credits it to us. We are rescued completely, forgiven, restored, as we heard that prophetic word earlier. Every need we have met, credited with the righteousness of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. God wants to reward us, give us an eternal inheritance. He becomes our friend. He becomes our Father, and we have peace with God, invited to be with him, to talk to him, to eat with him. He makes us his sons in Jesus and invites us to come with boldness and confidence into his blessings that never end. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Even if we die, we live. There's a resurrection to follow, to live with him forever. New heavens and a new earth to feast from the tree of life. God does it all and invites us to respond. That's grace. And that's what Paul wants to make sure the Galatian church understand. So that when these Jewish guys come in and go, oh no, you need to get circumcised and follow the law. They say, no, Jesus did. I've got Jesus' righteousness. No, the king's credited me already. God's already, I'm in Jesus. I've been credited with righteousness already. Don't need your laws. I'm a child of God. And so Paul writes to the Galatian church, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so as Christians, we can truly say, this is a quote from Tim Keller, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Dead dogs, like Mephibosheth, deserving of nothing. And yet at the same time, we're more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope. Welcomed into the King's presence. Come sit at my table as though you were one of my sons. You are my child. That's what God's called. You're my child. You're a child of God. Can you see the grace of God laid out in this passage? So I want a worship team to come up, and I'm going to pray, but I want to give you an opportunity this morning. We'll just bow our heads and pray. Is that all right? So come on up, worship team. And as they come, you just keep listening to me. I want to ask you a question really this morning, and it's this: have you truly surrendered your life to Jesus? Let's just close our eyes and bow our heads. Just do this in your own heart. Have you truly surrendered your life to Jesus? If you come to him and recognized your lost and guilty state before God and received freely the grace that God wants to give you, if you recognize that you can't add to it by your own good works, there is nothing you can do. God wants to welcome you in from a spiritual barren wasteland and into a relationship with him. And if you've never done that, if you've never truly surrendered your life to Christ and said, "You're God, and I'll follow you all the rest of my life. I want to turn from my sin and be your child." If you've never done that, why don't you do that right now today? See, in a moment, we're going to take communion, and it's for Christians. It's for Christians. It's for those who have God as their Father. And if that's not you, you've got a choice. You can let communion pass you by, or you could surrender your life to Jesus right now. And I'm just going to lead us in a prayer to do exactly that. Is that all right? It's not a prayer that saves you, it's Jesus that saves you. But I just want to lead you in a prayer. Let's just close our eyes and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning recognizing our lost, guilty state in our natural selves, that we've sinned, that we've fallen away from you. We recognize that we deserve nothing from you. But Lord, we also believe that Jesus paid the price for our sin. Lord, I come this morning and say thank you for Jesus. Thank you that because of him I can come with boldness and confidence. And Lord, I pray that right now you would come and meet with me. Lord, I want to say this morning, I'm your servant. I surrender my life to you. Would you, Father, would you forgive my sin through Jesus? Lord, would you welcome me? I want to be your child. I want you to be my Father. Lord, I want to eat with you, dwell with you, be part of your house, be a child of God forever. And Lord, I believe in Jesus. I surrender my life to you today. Amen.